Today, congregation, I invite you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Since today is Reformation Day, we're going to do something just a little bit different. Focus on one of the key doctrines of the Reformation, Christ alone. So, Acts chapter 4. And I'll begin at verse 1 and we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we'll read about half of it. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for now it was eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God the Holy Spirit also give us his blessing as we seek to understand it together. Now, we didn't read the previous chapter of the book of Acts, obviously. But if you were to read that, you would see there that Peter and John healed a man who had been lame from birth. And for doing that, particularly in the name of Jesus Christ and preaching the resurrection, the Jewish High Council had these men arrested and imprisoned overnight. And then they summoned them before them and asked them one very simple question. By what power or by what name have ye done this? And to that very simple question, Peter responded. He said, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So it was the name of Jesus that healed this man. But Peter didn't stop there. He went on to explain that Jesus' name healed this man because his is the only name that can ever save anyone. That's what he said in verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The story is very simple and straightforward. And yesterday on Facebook, I encouraged the parents of our congregation to ask their young children what verse 12 means. And I gave that assignment with the confidence that most of our little ones, being trained in the scriptures on their mother's knees from infancy and in our Sunday school and so forth, are going to be able to give the gist of that verse. Because it really sets forth one of the great foundational teachings of the Protestant Reformation, which we're celebrating today. It teaches that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. And that's why today's message is titled "In Christo Solo." That is, by Christ alone. Now, as we consider this wonderful teaching of Scripture, especially as it's in our text today, I want you to focus your attention today on one word that keeps occurring over and over and over in chapter 4. And that is the word "name." Jesus' name healed the lame man. The same name also has the power to save everyone who calls upon it. It is, in fact, the only name that has that power at all. And of course, when we talk about the name of our Lord Jesus, we understand that we are talking about Jesus himself and everything that his name represents to us. Now, what I want to do today is to make a contrast with what we find here in Acts chapter 4 and what we find in another passage of Scripture. Now, to do that, we have to go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis and see what that says about names. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God created various things that he made, he named each and every one of them. He called the dry land earth. The waters he called seas. Everything above the earth he called heaven. He called the light day and the darkness he called night. He even named the lights that govern the day and the night, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And elsewhere in the Bible, particularly in the book of Job, we find that God also named the constellations. He called the sea creatures fish and whales, the air creatures fowl, and the creatures that roam across the land he called beast, or we might say animals today. He even made one creature that was more like himself than any other creature. And that creature, of course, he called man. So we see a lot of naming going on in the very first chapter of Genesis. Naming things, naming people, is an act of authority. It identifies what that something or someone is, or at least what that something or someone should be. And God has the power to call things whatever he wants to call them. And those things will be exactly what he called them to be. One very clear example of that in the first chapter of Genesis is that God created genders. It says, "Male and female created he them." Now, the interesting thing is that the Lord also gave man the ability to name things. One of Adam's first duties in the garden was to name the animals, was it not? Now, God had already named the major categories. He called them fish and fowl and beast and so forth. And so Adam's job was apparently to identify the subcategories, probably distinguishing them based on different characteristics that they have. The Lord also gave Adam a wife, and Adam identified his relationship to her by calling her woman. And then later on, he also named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. When Adam and Eve had children, they named their children. They called their firstborn Cain, and then later they had Abel and Seth and others as well. Now, all this naming that Adam did was a reflection of the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1. He spoke in the name of, that is, by the authority of God. And even unbelievers early on recognized this. Cain, for example. When Cain went out, he married his wife and they had a son. And what did they do? They named their son Enoch. But Cain went one step further. Not only did he name his son Enoch, he also built a city. And he named the city after his son Enoch. So you see, Cain is also recognizing the responsibility to name things. This idea of naming things and all that it means is a fascinating topic in the Bible, particularly in the book of Genesis, since the Bible makes a point of the naming of all kinds of things. Now, we don't have time today to look at all the names that the Bible speaks of, but I do want you to skip ahead in Genesis just a little bit to one particular incident. And it's a very important incident that has to do with naming. It's in Genesis chapter 11. This chapter tells us that the day came when the people were camped at a place named Shinar, and they came together to form a council. And once they came together, they decided to do two things. One thing that they would do was to build a city and a tower unto the heavens. The other thing that they wanted to do that was just as important and connected to the first one is they also wanted to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11 verse 4 says this, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, the tower that they wanted to build was, I think indisputably, what we would call today a ziggurat. That is, it's a pyramid-like structure that served as a temple complex. These kinds of ziggurats were very common in the ancient world. In fact, if you were to travel around in Iran today, you would see the ruins of quite a few of them. But they weren't limited to the Mesopotamian Valley. Ziggurats were also common in Europe, Africa, Egypt, Indonesia, and yes, even North and South America. Just this past week in the news, there was a report of a new ziggurat being discovered in Egypt recently. And surprisingly, one of the largest ziggurats in the world is in the state of Illinois. But perhaps the most famous ziggurats in the Western Hemisphere are those that were constructed by the Aztec and Mayan peoples in Mexico. Now, to be perfectly honest, we don't know exactly what the Bible means when it says that the builders wanted the tops of this tower to reach unto the heavens. Did they expect to build a tower that was so tall that it would actually reach up into the clouds somehow? Well, that's not really very likely because you see the word reach that we have in our translation doesn't actually occur in the Hebrew text. But there are several other possibilities. One is that the builders merely wanted to build an elevated temple. And we know from examination of these ziggurats that whose remains still exist, that the top levels of many of these step pyramids were in fact temples where ritual prostitution and even human sacrifice were often practiced. Another possibility is that the people building this tower wanted a temple that was dedicated to the heavenly bodies, that is, to the great astral deities of the ancient world, deities like Ishtar and Nana and Nabu and such. And that was common too. In fact, all the gods of Greece and Rome were versions of the Babylonian deities. And there's plenty of evidence as well that these religions had made their way all the way to Egypt. Because you see, that great Sphinx in Egypt is what? It's a lion's body with a woman's head. The woman is Virgo, the virgin, and the lion is Leo. And those are, in fact, the first and the last signs of the zodiac. So you see the astral deities once again. But that's not all that the people wanted to do. They also wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a tower and make a name for themselves. And what this is talking about is the fact that they wanted to create for themselves an alternate reality that they could define. They had rejected the true God who had created them, and in place of the true God, they had fabricated new gods for themselves, new gods that resembled creatures. And they wanted to establish a religion that would rival the religion of the true God. Genesis chapter 11 tells us in particular that they wanted to stay in one place rather than go out into the whole world and exercise dominion as they were told. But what is all of this? This is an act of rebellion. Or as Jerry Bridges puts it in one of his books, he calls it cosmic treason. The first chapter of the book of Romans, although it's not speaking, I suppose, specifically of the building of the tower in Genesis, nonetheless describes the rebellion of these people very accurately. It says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. And the rest of that chapter in the book of Romans tells us just how bad it can really get. People refuse to recognize things for what God says they are, and then they end up misusing everything in just about every conceivable way. In other words, what they're doing is they're rejecting the names that God has given to things. That's the nature of sin. Sin makes the creature think of himself as if he were the creator. It makes the sinner think of himself as if he has the power to call things by whatever name he chooses, that he has the authority to make this change. And people still do that today. In fact, we live in a day when this is exploding. And there are people all over us who are living a non-real existence. Men who think they're women, and women who think they're men, and people who think they're animals, and other such things. And they imagine that they can choose to be any one of 100 genders as they identify them, simply by saying that that's what they are. And of course, we could go on and on about this and all the different ways that people imagine reality for themselves. But here's the point of all this. They see naming themselves as their salvation. They want to be saved from God by changing the reality that God has made, because they consider God to be narrow-minded and tyrannical. They do not want to be saved by God. Now, in today's text, it's clear that the Sanhedrin was doing exactly the same thing. They wanted to create their own reality. Now, they did it in a different way, but they did it nonetheless. And here's how it worked. When Peter told them that there is no other name by which any man can be saved, they realized that they could not deny that a wonderful healing had taken place. So what did they do? And they commanded the apostles not to speak in Jesus' name, as if they actually had the authority to do this. Peter set them straight once again. He said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen." And you know, individuals also try to overrule God when it comes to salvation. It's not so much that they try to silence Jesus, as the Sanhedrin did in our text today, but so often nowadays it comes in the form of obscuring Jesus by adding all sorts of other things to him. In fact, I think you could make a point that that's what sparked the Reformation in Germany. The Roman Catholic Church didn't deny that Jesus saves sinners, but it implied in many ways that his work was incomplete and needed our help to be finished. And one way that you could contribute your help was to buy an indulgence, that is, to spend a little bit of money to buy yourself or somebody else an early release from purgatory. There was a man named John Tetzel who sold indulgences to finance the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he enticed the people to this kind of thinking with a very clever saying. He said, "As soon as your gold in the coffer lies, a soul from hell to heaven flies." And with that, people were spending their money left and right to get their souls out of purgatory. And hearing that blasphemy, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door to protest the idea of adding anything to Jesus Christ. Now, as crass as it may be, the Christ plus money heresy still exists today. We see it, for example, in preachers who promise all kinds of blessings to those who contribute to their particular ministries. But that's not the only form of this heresy that's around. We also have the Christ plus church heresy, so that you have to join a particular church in order to be saved. There's also the Christ plus baptism heresy, that you're saved by the water of baptism. There's Christ plus Mary and the saints, Christ plus our free wills, Christ plus our good works, Christ plus our generally good natures, and on the list could go. A few years ago, my wife and I visited the church that I grew up in. And it was sometime in the middle of the week, and the pastor just happened to be there, and he let us in so we could look around. And for the most part, the church looked the same as when I grew up. When I grew up, the church was very simple. There were no pictures of Jesus or anything like that. And I was absolutely horrified when I walked into the auditorium and saw the 12 stations of the cross all around the room. Now, if you're not familiar with what these stations are, it's a series of pictures depicting Jesus on his way to the crucifixion. And as you walk around and visit all these stations, there's a particular prayer that you're supposed to pray at each one. And I asked the pastor that day, I said, "Why did you all think it was necessary to add these things to the building? What was your thinking behind all of this?" And he said very simply, he said, "Because God's people need help to believe." The implication of what he said is loud and clear. The gospel is not enough. Jesus is not enough. But let me assure you today that Jesus doesn't need our help. He's the sovereign Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, one with his Father and everything that constitutes deity. He's more than capable of creating and sustaining faith in every one of his dear children. Now, what does the Bible say about this? Well, the first chapter of John's Gospel connects power or authority with believing in Jesus' name. And then it adds that regeneration, by which we receive the ability to believe, comes solely from God and not from anything that we contribute. This is what John wrote. He says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, this is because Jesus' name, which represents all that he is and all that he's done for us, is our whole salvation. And that's why Peter was so emphatic with the Sanhedrin in our text today. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." And get this, the name of Jesus is also a tower. So the people in Genesis 11 were looking for strength in the wrong place. The name of Jesus isn't a pagan tower that satisfies the lust of men in their rebellion against God. Instead, it is a strong tower of deliverance. That's what Proverbs chapter 18 says, isn't it? "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." You know, some of the most thought-provoking words in our catechism address this very issue. Question number 30 asks, "Do those believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else?" And the answer, no. Now let that word "no" sink in for just a little bit. The answer is no. "Although they make their boast of him, yet in deeds they deny the only Savior Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation." So very clearly, the writers of our catechism said there are only two choices here. Either Jesus is your only Savior, and he saves you completely without any help from yourself or anyone else, or you deny that he is the only Savior whenever you look anywhere else for even the tiniest bit of God's grace. Now, what does this mean for you? First of all, if Jesus is your Savior, it means that you can rest. You can rest with the confidence that He completely saved you. He completed His work of redemption, and He said so. When on the cross He announced, "It is finished." And His Father accepted His finished work when He raised His Son from the dead. Second, this means that you are saved eternally because you have a priest in Jesus Christ who lives forever. Hebrews 7:25 reminds us of that. It says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." And third, it means that neither you nor any other mere man can add anything to the work of Jesus Christ to make it more sure. Now let me remind you once again of what Peter said in our text. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Saving faith, then, is not only a certain knowledge, but also a hearty trust in Jesus Christ alone. There's no place in it for our works. There's no place for our ancestry. There's no place for our family's accomplishments. There's no place in it for our free will. There's no place for anything else but Jesus. Now, no one had more reason to boast than the Apostle Paul. He had all the credentials and all the accomplishments that you can imagine. This is how he described himself in Philippians chapter 3. He says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Those are his credentials. And I can imagine that there's not a soul here today who has credentials anywhere close to these. And yet, as Paul reflected on these credentials, he said he counted every single one of them as human sewage. And that's literally what the Greek word means that he uses there when it comes to our salvation. And why did he say that? It's because his only hope and his only righteousness was Jesus Christ. That's all he wanted. He said that he wanted to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. You see, Paul understood Christ alone. And you know, earlier in that same letter, Paul also described Jesus' work for us. He says that Jesus was obedient to the death on the cross. And then it says this. He says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him," and get this, "and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, again, is the only name in which any salvation can be found. The question today Is it the name that you are trusting? Amen.